Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 16. The title of our message this morning is the Final Performance Review. The Final Performance Review. Our Father and our God, as we come to your word today, I ask once again for an anointing and a power of the Holy Spirit that you would come. Lord, that these words would not simply be words on a page, but, oh God, that our lives might be changed, we may have an encounter with you and be drawn closer to you. I ask, O Lord, for your help. I ask that you'd come and help and cause me to say the things you want said and take away any words that you don't want said this morning. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Every genuine believer is made a steward or a manager of the resources and the calling of God. When you are saved, if you are saved, a deposit was made into you of the resources of God. The parable of the talents makes this clear. Now, when we talk about talents and resources, I'm not simply talking about abilities, the ability to play a musical instrument or the ability to sing or to do something like that, but the resources of God and the calling of God. And it is a sobering reality that every one of us will be called to give an account of our management of the resources of grace. Paul the Apostle could say that we all, now he wasn't simply saying of the world, he was talking to believers, that we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And every day the reality is either we are investing or we are wasting the Lord's resources. There's no neutrality, folks, in this. There's no opting out. If you opt out, you're wasting. We read in the Word of God that the just, those who are just, are saved by faith alone. We are justified by faith alone. But four times in the Word of God, it says the just shall live by faith. It is a life of faith. Now, I simply want to make one qualifying statement at the beginning here, so there's no misunderstanding. And that is, now if you've been listening to the preaching either here or online for any length of time, you know that we do not teach here any form of salvation by works. We don't teach, because the Bible does not teach, that we add anything to the atoning work of Jesus Christ. We don't add to our salvation. We don't add to His work, nor do we in any way merit His grace. Now I'm simply going to say that. I'm not going to go into that anymore because we are, on the other hand, we are accountable to Him for the way in which we use what He has given us. And this parable deals with an aspect of that this morning. I want to begin by reading Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 15. He said also to His disciples, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward." That could accurately be translated a manager. "And an accusation was brought to him that man was wasting his goods. So he called him and said to him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be steward.' Then the steward said within himself, 'What shall I do? For my master is taking the stewardship away from me. I cannot dig. I am ashamed to beg. I have resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, they may receive me into their houses.' So he called every one of his master's debtors to him and said to the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' And he said, 100 measures of oil. So he said to him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, 'How much do you owe?' And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, 'Take your bill and write 80. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves with the unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard these things, and they derided him. Then he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Now, we want to consider this parable this morning under three separate categories. We want to simply begin by looking at the elements of the parable and just take a walk through the elements of the parable. And then we want to look at what I believe are the two fundamental issues, or at least two of the fundamental issues that are addressed in this parable. And then lastly, we want to look at the impossibility of neutrality when our sins have been exposed. The first is the elements of the parable. Now, we must remember the purpose and nature of parables. They are meant to be illustrations and analogy to help us visualize some aspect of the kingdom of God. And parables, like illustrations, generally are employed to make one analogous point to help us see something clearly. You take almost any illustration or parable, and if you start pushing it to the extreme, it starts to break down at some point. They are not detailed allegories, like Pilgrim's Progress. If you've read Pilgrim's Progress, if you haven't, shame on you. You ought to read it. But if you read Pilgrim's Progress, when John Bunyan penned that, every person, everything in there had a specific name and it taught some specific truth. So he meets a man named Worldly Wiseman, who dwelt in the city of Carnal Policy. And this was a man who was wise in the ways of the world, and dwelt in a city of that was ruled by what the flesh could understand, carnal policy. He had a son named Civility that would help Christian, who was the man traveling, to get the burden off his back. That was his sin, without coming to the cross. You see, and everything, if you read that allegory, everything in there has a specific meaning and it relates very carefully drawn together. That's not the way the parables are constructed. And if you try and interpret the parables that way, sometimes you will wind up with some really wacky theology or wacky ideas out of the parables. Jesus generally employed the parables just to teach one or two major truths. The purpose of, for example, the Good Samaritan. What's the purpose of the Good Samaritan? Well, it's not some hidden meaning in the man that was going to Jericho and this, that, and the other thing. It's just, who is your neighbor? My neighbor is anyone who's in need, even if he is of a race or a group of people that normally I would have nothing to do with. Hence, the Samaritan helps the Jewish man when the religious pass by. You go much deeper with that, you're going to wind up with problems in the parable. So the same is true in this parable. We need to just understand that going in. And often in the parable, some of the elements are only there simply to support the parable. They're not some hidden teaching in those elements. Now let's look at the facts of this parable. He talks about there was a rich man, probably a owner of a large estate. He was wealthy enough that he employed a man who was a manager. The word steward means a manager. And this man was responsible for managing his goods. Very likely, according to the way this is worded, he had tenants that lived on his property that paid their rent with a share of produce. He had people who purchased things from him and had accounts just like today. People in business would buy things on an account. And this manager or steward was hired to oversee the renters, the collection of the rent, and the general management of the wealth of this man. Hence, he had control over his master's wealth. And the owner becomes aware that this manager is squandering his resources. Now, it doesn't say he was stealing them. He was just guilty of mismanagement. Maybe he wasn't acting prudently. I remember years ago I took an investment class, and in that investment class the professor told us of a man who worked for an investment firm and had taken, I'll pick a round number, $1 million of his client's money and put it in gold stocks and made like $50 million for his client. And the board of directors was split right down the middle whether or not to fire him. Because even though it had worked out, he had done something horribly imprudent that he should not have done. And this manager was doing things that were imprudent, that were wasteful. And this somehow gets reported back to the... We're not told how. Someone told him, whether it was a fellow co-worker, whether he found it out on his own, or so on and so forth. And he calls him in and does what we call in business a performance review. He looks at your performance and he says, your performance is terrible. You're fired. I'm putting that in modern English. You can no longer be steward. We simply say, you're fired. This is your last day of employment. You're gone. And... there, although in this case there appears to be a time lapse because he's not fired immediately, and during that time the man responds by using the last days he has to make others personally indebted to him. Now my guess would be that he discounted the bills in order to gain his master's immediate income. But this was no 2% discount. We're looking at 20 to 50% of a discount. And he had the authority to do this. He would have the authority to discount somebody's bill in order to get the bill paid right away. So he does this. Now note carefully, he doesn't pocket the 20 or 50%. He's guilty of mismanagement. He's not a thief. The word mismanagement literally means to scatter, to waste. Both the Master and Christ commend this man, not for his mismanagement, not for dishonesty and self-servingness, but his shrewdness. The fact that he had enough sense to understand that he could not keep what he had, and therefore he invested in future. That's the basic meaning of the parable. That's the basic elements of the parable. Now, what is this teaching us? Why did Jesus use this parable? Well, I want to state it in the form of what I'm calling two principles of the kingdom of God. And we have to understand and remember that the kingdom of God is the government of God in the heart of individuals. That's what the kingdom of God is. We are brought when we're saved into the kingdom of God. And the first principle proceeds out of verses 8 to 12. I'll simply reread them. So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly or wisely. That could be translated wisely. For the sons of this world are more shrewd or more wise in their generation than the sons of light. And I say to you, now this is what he was commending the man for. Not for being a bad manager, not for wasting goods, not for any dishonesty. But he said, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon. The word mammon is a word for money. It means wealth, and it's always in a negative context. In other words, take what you have that you can't keep and make friends for yourselves that when you fail, we're all going to fail, we're all going to die, we're all going to leave this earth, that they may receive you into, now he kind of switches, into an everlasting home. In essence, what he's saying is take what you have and invest it in the kingdom of God so you'll have treasure in heaven. He says that is true wisdom. And that's the one thing this man got right. And then he goes on to say, he was faithful in least is also faithful in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you the true riches? And if you've not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own? Now here is the principle. Our eternal state, condition, and rank is directly related to and dependent on what we do with the stewardship that we have been given here and now. That's the principle. The treasure we have in heaven is related to what we do with the resources of God now. Now again, I underscore, I'm not talking about how you get into the way of salvation. We are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, through grace alone, nothing added. But in the economy that God has set up, we are given a stewardship. And Jesus taught that very clearly in many passages. And we dare not take that lightly. We will take nothing with us when we die. Therefore, we are commanded to lay up treasure in heaven. I don't need to insult your intelligence by going into lengthy illustrations how you're going to take nothing with you when you die. We all understand that. When we die, we leave this world with nothing, just the way we came in. And future reward for allegiance to and faithful self-denying service of Christ is constantly held out in the Word of God as number one, a motivation to enter the way of salvation. Number two, a motivation to consistent, costly, and faithful and loving service to Christ. And thirdly, a motivation to persevere in the face of the most costly opposition. These three are not distinct. They overlap, but I separate them for the purpose of teaching. And you'll see that as we look at some of the passages. Motivation to enter in the way of salvation. Matthew chapter 19, passage we're very much familiar with, beginning in verse 16. Now behold, there came one to him and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go and sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Now note what Jesus did with this man. He held forth as a legitimate motive for moving this man into the way of salvation that if he would relinquish what he had now, he would gain treasure in heaven. He goes on in verse 24 and said, "Again, I say to you, it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" Now you look at that and you say, "Come on, Peter." But Jesus doesn't notice the way Jesus answered him. It's a statement followed with a question. First, Peter says, we have left all and we followed you. That was a fact. He said, then what are we going to get? What will happen to us? Now it's very important to note that in Jesus' answer, there's not the slightest rebuke to Peter. He doesn't say, "Oh, come on, Peter. What kind of mercenary are you? You're simply just to serve for the kingdom of God." He doesn't say that. He says this to him. We read in verse 28. So Jesus said to him, "Assuredly," that's the amen in front of the sentence, "I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed Me will sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus pulls back the veil and gives Peter a little bit of an understanding of some of the treasure in heaven that's awaiting him and the other disciples because they had left all and followed Jesus. Verse 29, and everyone, that's everyone, all generations, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or wife or children or lands for My name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Now, I didn't write that. Jesus wrote that. And Jesus holds out as a motivation to the disciples, well, first to this young man, then to His disciples and to us, that if we will lay it all on the altar, we will relinquish everything, we cannot outgive God. That doesn't mean we'll get back in this life. This is not, you know, send $100 into my ministry and you'll get a Mercedes next week. No, I'm not talking about that sort of thing. But we cannot outgive God. Won't get the payback here. We won't get any of the payback here. Even if God gives me a blessing of some kind of financial benefit tomorrow, that's just simply so I can serve Him more. That's not my reward. All of our reward is in what Jesus calls here, He says, in the regeneration when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory. That's where all of our reward lies. But there is a connection, though we're not given all the details, between what we do now and what we will receive then. The Holy Spirit gives us a little bit of an insight into the thought process even that Moses had. Remember Moses? Moses was born a slave from the children of Israel. He was, through circumstances, brought into Pharaoh's household and raised as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Some have conjectured that Moses, had he stayed there, might have actually been in line to be the next Pharaoh. Whether that was true or not, he had incredible wealth, he had incredible resources, he could have had his own harem, he could have had wealth untold, everything he wanted. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read this, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And as he turned away, all like this rich man was told to do by Jesus, he sold everything. He left everything behind. He didn't take a pocket full of change with him. In fact, when he went out in the desert, he had nothing. He left everything behind, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming, now this gives you a thought process, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. He took, on one hand, on these old kind of scales they had back then, and the electronic things we have today, you throw something on it, read a digital readout, they had two scales, and you would put your money, your gold on the one side, and then you had weights, if they were supposed to be honest weights, that had to, and you put them on the other side till they balanced, that's how you tell what things actually weighed. It says he took on the one side of the scale, and he put all of the riches of Egypt, the riches of the most wealthy kingdom on earth at that time, at least that we know of, fabulous wealth. And on the other side of the scale, the language here is very instructive. He didn't say he put eternal riches. Look at the text, verse 26. He took the reproaches of Christ, the dregs of Christianity, if you want to put it that way, the suffering, the persecution, the afflictions, the trials. And he put the reproaches of Christ on the other end of the scale. And guess what happened? It went like that. He esteemed that the approaches, just the reproaches of Christ. Moses didn't understand the way we understand future eternal glory, because he didn't have passages like 1 Corinthians 15. He didn't have the book of Revelation. He didn't have some of the other writings in the New Testament, things that Jesus said and things that Paul said. He didn't have all that. And he takes just the suffering of being identified, the reproaches of Christ, and he puts that on the scale, and he esteems that to be more valuable, more weighty, than all of the riches of Egypt. Now, this is not this matter of the future reward that will be given to those of us who walk with God now, who lay everything on the altar, and don't seek any of our reward now, is not the only motivation to get us into the way of salvation, but it is a legitimate biblical factor. In the second place, the promise of treasure in heaven is a motivation to consistent, costly, faithful, and loving service to Christ. Luke chapter 6. Jesus says, if you love those, this is verse 32, but if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even the sinners love those who love them in return. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those for whom you hope to receive back credit, what good is that to you? For even sinners lend to those who receive as much back. And he goes on to say, this is what you're to do. Verse 35. But love your enemies. That is, love those who will not give you love back in return. Love those who will only give you misunderstanding and contempt back in return. Love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and the evil. The language of Jesus in another passage, Matthew chapter 6, passage we're all familiar with, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break through and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The terms moth and rust refer to all of the agencies and processes that cause earthly decay. Everything we have is going to decay and diminish. And even if you had a stockpile of money and gold, even if it didn't diminish, you begin to diminish in your ability to enjoy it. As you get older, you just can't enjoy the good meal the way you used to. You just can't do what you used to do. You can't enjoy the things that you have. The things we have in this earth diminish. And of course, thieves breaking through and stealing refer to all the ways in which that which we have can be robbed of us through inflation, oppressive taxation, bank failures, stock market slumps, and the list just goes on of ways in which that which we have can just evaporate from us. And Jesus says, don't lay up your treasure with those things that are going to decay and you're not going to take with you. Rather, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. And folks, if we lay up treasure in heaven, you have to understand that when I put treasure in heaven, it's not like the 401k. You can take an early deposit of your 401k with a penalty. I can't get at that treasure in heaven. It's there. I don't get any of it now. We don't get any of it now. But it's there and it's real. And Jesus said that's what we are to invest in. And so this motivation of treasure in heaven is a legitimate motivation to costly, faithful, and loving service to Christ. To the church that had lost their love, Jesus says in Revelation 2 and verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, that is to the one who repents, that is the one who turns around, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. In other words, if you repent and you overcome now, I am promising you that you will eat of the tree of life that dwells in the paradise of God. That's not here. That's future. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 23. Now, this is a little bit of the insight to the inner working of the Apostle Paul's mind. Now, I want you to, as I read this, to understand that this was an apostle writing this. He was a man with full assurance. Our whole understanding of what we call justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, comes largely from the Apostle Paul. It was the book of Romans that brought Martin Luther to understand that this whole system of meritorious works and all the rest of this stuff was unbiblical. And when he came and he read that passage, the just shall live by faith, and he began to understand that we don't flagellate ourselves, we don't beat ourselves, we don't give our possession to somehow get the favor of God. That's very, very important. But having been saved, Jesus says, the more we give to Him, I'm not talking about putting money on the plate, I'm talking about giving our lives. The more we give to Him, the more we positively make a decision not to trust in the things that we have, not in the uncertain riches of this world, the greater will be our reward. Now, keeping that context, that the Apostle Paul was the man from whom we get, it's found throughout the entire Bible, but who most clearly articulated what we call justification by faith alone, wrote this, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 23. Now, this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. In other words, the people in this world, they exercise, they prepare for a race, they slim themselves down, they get rid of things they don't need, so they can run that race, so they can win that prize. He said, we do the same thing. We deny ourselves. We make decisions that are not based on what will give us the most wealth. But we do it for an imperishable crown that we don't receive now. That's why it's foolishness to the world. The world looks at this and says, hey, I don't know what you're after. I want what I can get now. He goes, therefore, verse 26, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified or a castaway. And so Paul joins together this matter of laboring for a future reward with a diligence that he exercised in ministry. There's no contradiction, folks, between that and being saved by faith alone. But thirdly, it is a motivation to persevere in the face of the most costly opposition. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think anyone enjoys being reviled, being persecuted, having evil spoken about them, having slander spoken against them, having their motives misjudged. That's not pleasant for anyone. That's probably some of the most unpleasant experiences. If you look at the most unpleasant experiences you've had in life, it's probably been when people have misjudged your motives, they've said things about you that are wrong, they've slandered you, they've maligned you. That's worse than physical pain. If you break your arm will heal. But some of those scars you take to your grave with you. And what does Jesus say? Verse 12, rejoice! Be exceedingly glad. Why would you rejoice? Because he says, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. He said, when you're tempted to pull back, and if you want an expanded version of this, go to Matthew chapter 10, where he talks about persecution in great deal, fearing not him that can kill the body, but rather fear him who can cast body and soul into hell. But Jesus, in essence, says, when you're tempted to pull back, rejoice in these things, because these things are an indication that you're walking faithfully with God, and great is your reward in heaven, because you're really in the same realm that the prophets were. And I'm not going to read it, but in Revelation chapter 2, he comes to the church in Smyrna and basically says to the church, I know your poverty. I know that you have not. I know that you're under great persecution, but you are rich. And he goes on to say, don't fear any of those things that come upon you, because I have great reward for you. Now, two words of qualification and explanation. Number one, though there are varying degrees of fruitfulness, there is no such thing as a fruitless Christian. In other words, one who has accepted Jesus Christ as a Savior and not as his Lord. If you're in that category, you're simply just not saved. You're just in delusion. Every believer is laying up treasure in heaven. But the fact of the matter is, some lay up more than others. Some lay up more than others. But secondly, if you relegate the relationship between faithfulness and eternal reward to the realm of works, then you're at variance with the clear teaching of Christ. This is not teaching salvation by works. Jesus didn't teach something that later on the Apostle Paul would contradict. There's no contradiction here. And those who react to any pressing of Christian duty as preaching of works are ignorant of the gospel. Because the gospel calls us to a life of self-sacrifice. It calls us to a life of service. It calls us to put everything on the altar and say, Lord, I am yours. The grand implication of all of this is that the use of our resources is to be focused on, or to be in light of, the final day, not present gratification. So what I do in the kingdom of God, whether it's in the church or whether in any other relationship, is not to advance myself now, but to advance the kingdom of God without any regard to my advancement now. That's the first kingdom principle. Let me just reread that. Our eternal state, condition, and rank is directly related to and dependent upon what we do with the stewardship we have been given here now. The second one, it is impossible to share ultimate allegiance to Christ with the things and the value system of this world. Look at verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. As I've often pointed out, this is not a command. Jesus is not saying, do not serve God and serve money or things. Mammon really is a word that it's broader than money. It refers to wealth. Do not serve God and what you can get here and now. He said you cannot. You cannot. And if you want to think of a good illustration, think of yourself on a dock. And you've got one foot on the dock and you've got one foot on a boat. Now that works very nice as long as the boat's tied up to the dock. You can stand there and kind of rock with it, and that's really kind of nice. But if someone unties that boat and that boat begins to move out, you've got one of three choices. You either get off the boat onto the land, get off the land onto the boat, or you're going into the drink. I mean, that's it. There's no third alternative. You cannot stand on land and stand on that boat. And Jesus doesn't say, don't. He says, you cannot. It is impossible. The world and its system are diametrically opposed to Christ and his kingdom. The method and measure of advancement in the world is opposite, totally incompatible with the kingdom of God. Jesus says, look out in the world how people advance. They advance by ruling over one another, by stepping on one another, by exercising authority. He said, it's not so among you. You advance by being everyone's servant. And folks, if you do that, mark it down, you're going to get taken advantage of. Because what you will find in the professing church, is there are people that will take advantage of your weakness to climb over you because they're headed, they think they're headed for the top. Let them go. Let them have it. Let them have. They have, as Jesus said about the Pharisees, they have the reward. Let them have it. Say, give me the anointing. Let them have. Let them take everything, but give me the anointing. Behind the love of money is the love of self. It's not really the love of money. People don't really love money. What people love is what it can buy. The power that it brings. The material resources. We call it the love of money, and it's true in a sense. But really, it's the love of the wealth that money gives. And that's what people love. And you cannot have that as your life focus and the kingdom of God. They are totally incompatible. Because when Jesus Christ died, He died for the whole man. He will not take half. And those who attempt to give Him half are going to be like that poor person on the boat. They're going to make a decision one way or the other, or they're just going to drop. You can just consider some of the following passages. 1 John 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, he is an unsanctified believer. That's not what it says, in case you realize I deliberately misread the text. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If the dominant characteristic of your life is that you love the world, you love the things of the world, but you come here on a Sunday or some other place on a Sunday morning and give God an hour on Sunday and you think that's Christianity, you're deceived. You're living in deception. John goes on to say in verse 16, and he gives the reason for this, for all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh. Now the word lust there, we think of lust, we think of sex. But the word lust in the New Testament means desire. It goes much beyond our sexuality. So that I'm going to read it that way. The desires of the flesh, that is of our body, the desire of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away, and the desires of it. But he who does the will of God, what? Abides forever, because his treasure is in heaven. And, of course, we all know that the very temptation of Jesus, when the devil tempted Jesus, took him up onto a high mountain, showed him all of the kingdoms, and said, if you'll simply bow down and worship me. In other words, if you'll simply say that there's another voice besides God that you can listen to. If you'll simply acknowledge my ways to be right, you'll acknowledge my wisdom to be as good as God's, if I can put it that way, then you can have everything, and you can have it without going to the cross. That was precisely the same temptation that was put before Adam in the garden. As God said, this is what I say to you, and I've got a better way than God has. And that is always the way temptation comes. And then Mark chapter 10, a passage I alluded to earlier when it says, but Jesus called them to himself and said to them, now these are the disciples who are arguing about who was the greatest. And he said, you know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them. If you've been in corporate America or any structured organization, you know that those that are managers, even if they're nice, they lord it over everyone else. They eat separately. They have separate offices. There's a hierarchy. And that's just the way it works in business. It works that way in police departments and the military and fire companies. And Jesus doesn't say it's bad in those realms. He says that's just the way it is. And the great ones exercise authority over them. Yet, it shall not be so among you. Sad to say, you look in most churches today and that's just the way the church runs. Just like the world. Only we just smear Bible verses all over the things we do, but it's the same kind of behavior. He said, it shall not be so among you. You are not to lord it over people. You are not to wave your authority around. Now, it doesn't mean you don't at times need to lead. You don't at times need to make decisions that are unpopular. Confront people with things. That's not what he's talking about. But whoever of you desires to become great among you shall be your servant. Do you want greatness in the kingdom of God? If you don't want greatness in the kingdom of God, may I say it reverently, you're a spiritual slouch. What do you want to do? Do the bare minimum you can get by with? Every person in here, we ought to have a passion to say, Lord, I want to be the greatest in your kingdom that is possible to be. In other words, there are some that will bear forth fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. I want to bring forth 100-fold fruit. But we don't do it in the way the world does it, by climbing up and gaining reputation and gaining more power and climbing from one thing to another. We do it by going to the bottom, by going to the back of the line, by being the servant and allowing God to work through us. And that's what he was saying. And of course, he used himself as an example. And of course, that's the whole lesson behind the washing of the feet of the disciples. Foot washing was something that disciples were not required to do for their master or teacher. If you were in one of the rabbinical schools and you were a disciple of a teacher, a disciple was not, according to the culture of the day, required to wash the feet of the teacher. But Jesus washes the feet of the disciples, takes the very lowest position. And of course, this enmity between the world system and the kingdom of God extends into every area of life. And it's always there, folks. Even if it's not open hostility. And you can no more faithfully serve this world and serve Christ than you could have been faithful to the United States and Germany at the same time during 1940 to 45. You could not be faithful to both at the time. There were Germans who rejected that and came over and fought in our military, but they rejected that. You could not. Why? Because the two nations were at war. They were at war. You could not be loyal to both. The same is true between us and the kingdom of this world. This world is temporary and is no permanent home. And what we accumulate here in physical possessions will be just decay and will be left behind. So we've seen so far the elements of this parable. We've looked at the two fundamental issues addressed in this parable. Number one, that I'll say it differently, that the reward that we have in heaven depends on the faithfulness with the stewardship that God gives us here now. And secondly, that it is impossible to share allegiance to Christ and also the value system of this world. Now, I want to look briefly and lastly at the impossibility of neutrality when our sins are exposed. We find recorded in verses 14 and 15 this: Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money. Now these were the religious who loved money. They loved position. They loved authority. They were like the Gentiles, who lorded it over people underneath them. They wore the long robes with all the stuff they had. They prided themselves in having the best chosen seats at the synagogue, the best seats at suppers and at banquets. These were the religious. When they came in, everyone was supposed to turn and look at them and acknowledge them. They'd love to be called rabbi in the street and teacher by men. And they loved the praise of men. They prayed in public so that their prayers would be heard. They gave in public so their giving would be recognized by all. And this class of people, Jesus describes them here as lovers of money. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things. They derided him. In other words, they mocked him. They said, this is ridiculous. This is nonsense, what he's saying. And what did Jesus say? Verse 15, and he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Folks, we can't have it both ways. Sin is neither neutral nor is it rational. The Pharisees did not simply walk away. They made it evident with their facial expressions and possibly what they said, that they were filled with contempt and disdain for his teaching, since they derided him. One translation renders that they were scoffing at him. Now, when we hear the word of God open, and it's applied to our hearts, as God begins to probe into areas through His Word, sometimes through life circumstances, where we really haven't been trusting Him, where we haven't been faithful, we have one of two reactions. We are either humbled for our sin and we're brought to the cross, cleansed, and repent, or we become hardened. One of those two things happens. Every time God speaks to you, either you listen or you become hardened. And these men had become so hardened that they could literally have incarnate deity in front of them and scoff at Him. I just wonder what those Pharisees are thinking in hell today. Assuming they weren't later saved, and some were saved later. Maybe these guys were. I don't. But if they weren't. Now, you know, as we count time, they've now been in hell for 2,000 years. Thinking back on the day when they had eternal life standing in front of them, and they laughed at Him so they could keep things that they lost. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. Folks, when God comes and begins, whether it's in the preaching of the Word here or somewhere else, in your own reading of the Word, and begins to speak to your heart, don't harden your hearts. It's one of two options we have. And then lastly, I want to say something by way of application, and that is, life is really very simple. There are only two alternatives, and they are either live for Christ and Him alone, or live for myself and my own desires. See how many times that the Spirit of God recorded the searching words of Jesus Christ. Matthew 10:39, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Matthew 16:25, for whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And I could go on and quote a number of other passages where he says the same thing, that we have one of two choices. Either we try and hold on to our lives and we save our lives, or we lose it for the kingdom of God. And I've known this to be true in reality. I think I've shared this before. I went through a very difficult time a number of years ago. And one of the things that kept me from going under and being totally preoccupied with myself was the jail ministry I had. Because once a week I had to go and minister to guys and give of myself to them. I had to lose my life for the kingdom. And just that little bit kept me from becoming so totally self-preoccupied. If you have a problem with depression, go volunteer at the Newark Mission. Give your life into the lives of other people. Give out of your life and you will find it. The worst thing to do is to focus in on yourself and find others who have the same problems that you can commiserate and complain about. I don't really like support groups. They may have a function temporarily in some areas, but people sitting around crying about the same problems, be very wary of that sort of thing. I'm not going to say they're all bad. I'm just saying there's an element of caution. If we want to go forward in the kingdom of God, then we need to lay everything on the altar. We need to do as D.L. Moody did. He came to the altar and said, I want to be that man that's fully consecrated to you. And God took him and God used him. And God encourages every one of us this morning through His Word to come and say, I want to be that man who's fully consecrated, or that woman who's fully consecrated. And I want to be great in the kingdom of God, not in the eyes of other people. You may not be ever known to anybody on this earth. I believe on that final day, we're going to be shocked that person was great and that you never knew who they were. And yet they're going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. May God make us people who truly give everything that we cannot keep to obtain that which we cannot lose. Let's pray together. Father and our God this morning, Lord, we confess we have such a tendency to hold on to what we have. We have such a tendency to be preoccupied with this life. And I just ask, O Lord, that through this word this morning and Holy Spirit, that you would come and just so fill us with a sense of reality that in relatively few years, we won't be here anymore. And Lord, my prayer is that every life in this room
would count for you. And I ask that none of us would squander our resources. Lord, we have squandered them. We have to ask forgiveness. We don't do this perfectly. But we ask, O Lord, that you would, through the Holy Spirit, lead us into deeper levels of not squandering the resources and the gifts and the deposits of your grace in us, but Lord, that we would come to you and that we would be mightily used to your glory to minister your heart to others. In Jesus' name, amen.